So I recently watched part of an old video on YouTube, and there was like a panel of guys at the middle of a stage, and there was like an audience all around them, and they were asking questions to these theologians, these fancy academic Bible guys on stage. And one of the questions asked was, is God's grace available to everyone? And the guy on stage gave a disastrously wrong answer. Please turn to Romans 1. Let's look at Romans 1. And let's think about this. If God has not made his grace available to all, if he has withheld his grace to certain individuals or groups of people, then those people, when they stand before the judgment seat, will have the best excuse ever for not believing in Christ, right? They'll be able to say that God's grace was not available to them, and therefore they were prevented from believing. That would be a rock solid excuse, right? On the other hand, if God has shown his grace to all in a manner that makes available the doorway to salvation to all that hear the gospel, then those who ultimately reject the gospel message will be held responsible for their unfortunate response to the gospel, right? So my message tonight is called No Excuse, and we're going to first look at unbelievers that are without excuse, as well as believers, that's us, that have no excuse, but in a different way. So Romans 1, let's just look at verses 18 through 20. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. All right, so based on what we just read, will anybody have an excuse when they stand before Jesus, when he says, I never knew you? No, nobody will have an excuse, right? It says they hold, or the meaning is they possess the truth. They hold the truth in unrighteousness. So, and therefore, did you know that God doesn't believe in atheists? They don't exist. There are people that say they are, but God has made himself known to people. Atheists don't exist. God has shown himself to all. It says that which may be known of God is manifest in them. And this is about unbelievers, right? The unbelievers that have their unrighteousness. People that know but reject the truth. Of course, unbelievers don't have the Holy Spirit, but God has not hidden himself in any way, right? He's done the opposite. Please turn to Matthew 22. Let's look at Matthew 22. And in Matthew 22, we kind of see this idea expressed that people have no excuse. We see it illustrated in Jesus' parable of the wedding feast, pretty famous parable. We're going through Matthew on Sundays, of course, and we'll get to Matthew 22. So I don't want to spend a whole lot of time on this. But just looking at Matthew 22, the parable starts in verse 1. But let's just start, jump down to verse 8. And let's look at Matthew 22:8. The Bible reads, then saith he, so this is the king in the parable, he's preparing, God, he's preparing a wedding feast for his son. So then saith the king to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways, and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. So the wedding garments representing the righteousness of Christ, right? Being clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And the king, he said to him, friend, how camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment? And then look at the guy's response. What does the guy say? And he was speechless. Right? Why was he speechless? He had no excuse. He had nothing. He was invited. He was called to the wedding feast, but he's got nothing. No excuse. He was speechless. And then look at verse 13. Then said the king to his servants, bind him hand and foot and take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So nobody will have an excuse. right? Nobody will for rejecting Christ. Isn't our God capable of making sure that nobody will have an excuse when they stand before Him?
Amen.
Of course. Please turn to 1 John 4. Let's look at 1 John chapter 4. There was an older documentary that I watched a while ago, and it had Richard Dawkins in it. He was being interviewed. You know, Dawkins, he was like the high priest of atheism for a while, and high priest of atheism and blasphemy. But in this documentary, he said, I'm paraphrasing, but he said, if there's a God, why did he go to such great lengths to hide himself? And so when a professing atheist like Dawkins says something like that, and the Bible says that God has revealed himself to all, only one of these statements can be correct, right? Somebody's lying. It's not God, right? Atheists don't exist. So there's only two groups of people in the world. Those who profess Christ as Lord and those that reject Him because God has made His grace available to all. So 1 John 4, let's look at the first three verses. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God. Because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. So how many groups of people do we see there? Two, right? Everyone is either with Christ or against Him. It's just like Jesus said in Matthew 12:30. He said, He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. He didn't say that he that is not with me is in some neutral category or some category of blissful, excusable ignorance. Right? That doesn't exist. It's one or the other. He said that those that are not with him are against him. A while ago, I was talking with a guy at work, arguing with him about God. He was a professing atheist, and he said that he didn't see any evidence for God. You know, the same stuff that they'll say. And this went back and forth for a little bit. And then I basically paraphrased Romans 1 to him, and I said, the Bible says that you know God exists and that you're choosing to reject Him. And he says, you're right. I am choosing to reject Him. For real. And that's not a unique case. But, you know, he's going on and on about how there's no God, there's no evidence, there's none of that. And then I finally went to the Bible, which I should have gone to first. But I said, the Bible says you know God. And he's like, you're right. You know, it's like, done. You know, I can't make the choice for you. Please turn to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. Sometimes when people hear the gospel or you mention God, they get upset or visibly bothered, right? We all know this. And the reason for that they get bothered and upset is because God has revealed Himself to them, but they're tormented inside. They're bothered. They're upset because they're living a life that's in resistance to God. So there's always this like internal struggle that they're dealing with. They're convicted of their sin. They know that it doesn't take much to convince somebody that they're a sinner. Have you ever told a lie? Pretty much everybody will be honest in that case and says, yeah, but you're a sinner. You know? But people love their sin is the problem. They love themselves too much. Which is funny in a not really funny kind of way, but that's all that the world is teaching. You know, love yourself. You know, self-love, self-care, follow your heart. It's all about you, make you time. And so on. My mom used to say that the people that are angriest with God, that get the most upset when you bring up God, are closest to Him. Because they're the ones that God's like pulling on the hardest. He's like, they're fighting so much that they get so angry with it. And the people that are maybe furthest from God are the ones that, you know, you invite them to church or something or talk about God, they just kind of shrug it off or they're apathetic about it. They're like, meh. You know, there's just not as much struggle, and that, you know, that can be a bad sign. God pulls on everybody. I worked with another guy that was a professing atheist, and I overheard him talk about God like all the time. It wasn't like, you know, in a positive sense, right? He wasn't saying nice things really, but the God that he didn't believe in was somehow always on his tongue. Always mentioned about God. Somehow God's always on his mind. This God that he doesn't believe in. He's angry with the God that he says he doesn't believe in. And that's not a unique case by a long shot. So going back to the first question I mentioned, where there's a panel of, theologian guys or whatever, about whether God's grace is available to all or not. When someone asks us a question, or we ask each other a question about the Bible or something like that, or life or whatever, if there's a Bible verse that can directly answer that question, we should quote that, if at all possible, right? There's no better answer we can give than to say, this is what the Bible says, right? There's nothing better we can give. It's like, for example, if someone asks, does everyone sin? We could say, well, I think so. I mean, I haven't personally known anybody that's sinless and lives a perfect life. So I'm pretty sure everybody sins. That's not a very good answer compared to quoting Romans 3:23, right? For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Boom. Answered, right? Done. There's no further questions about it. So when someone asks, is God's grace available to everyone? We can go right to Titus 2, look at verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Done. That's the best answer that could be given. Has the grace of God appeared to all men? Well, Titus 2:11 says the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Done. Yes. So we'll look at a few other verses just to firmly establish this point. And by the way, this is a great reason to memorize Bible verses, to have the answers and stuff like that. And even if we don't remember the reference, the verse, chapter and verse, or we don't quote it exactly, if we still remember kind of the intent of the verse, or that verse is in there, and even if we kind of bungle it up or mess it up, it's still good to have that in our heads, to know what the Bible says, because the Bible covers all of life, right? It answers every question we could have. Please turn to John 12, Gospel of John chapter 12. So while you're turning there, I'm going to read a few verses on the same point about the broad scope of God's grace. Romans 5:18 reads, therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. It's available to everybody. Christ died for all, and just as Adam's sin transferred to us all, and because we all sin, so the free gift came upon all, or is offered to all, right? Because of the work of Jesus Christ. And this is, by the way, Romans 5 is a great section for showing the historical account of Genesis, showing that it's factual and literal. If Adam wasn't the first real person that committed the first, transgression, then the whole basis for, like, the theology of the need for our salvation has nothing to stand on. Adam had to be a literal person for all of that to make sense. And that's what Paul's saying. Adam transgressed. But we have Jesus, who his work was greater. His grace was greater, and he made a way for us. Psalm 19:1 reads, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. The heavens declare God. Such a great verse. They shout it. They scream it. We don't need to prove God to people. People need to humble themselves and with gratitude receive the free gift of salvation. I like this verse too because it's so matter of fact. The heavens declare the glory of God. And that's why I don't like Pascal's wager. You know, Blaise Pascal, the philosopher dude, that he reduced God to a gamble. He basically said, well, you might as well believe in God, because if you're wrong, nothing happens. And if you're right, you get heaven. And I can't stand that, because God is not a bet. God is not Vegas odds, right? God is absolute certainty. The heavens declare, they proclaim and shout the glory of God for all to see. Everybody sees it every single day of their life. Psalm 145, 9 reads, "The Lord is good to all, and His tender mercies are over all His works." God is good to all. In John 1:9, we have, "That was the true light, which is Jesus, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world." That's all mankind. That covers everybody. All right, if you're in John 12, look at verse 32. John 12:32. This is Jesus speaking. He says, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." So Jesus is talking about his death on the cross, being lifted up from the earth, right, onto the cross. Did that happen? Yes. Then everyone is drawn to him. He said, "I will draw all men unto me." And nobody comes to Christ later in life and says, "I mean, golly, I had no idea there was a God. I was totally clueless that I had any guilt or sin or anything, or, you know, that there was ever a right and wrong, and until I finally believed." No, they say, "Yeah, I kind of knew it. You know, I kind of knew it. I just didn't want to go there." People know. We all know God. They knew it all along. It just takes some people a really long time to humble themselves and give their life to Christ and profess Him as Lord. They know. Yes. That's right. They know. They do know. Sometimes people just sadly wait too long, and then it's too late. So why do people reject the good news of Jesus Christ? What tools does the devil use to keep people from it? And there's a ton of stuff we could talk about. What we just looked at about the grace of God being available to all. There's a ton of stuff we can look at about why people reject Christ. But I'm firmly of the belief that nobody rejects God for intellectual reasons. Nobody. It's like people reject God in the same way that my four-year-old will reject me if I tell him, "Don't spill water on the floor." It's not because he's calculated the quantity of water and the surface area it's going to cover, the relative humidity and temperature, and he knows the rate of evaporation, and he comes to the conclusion that my concerns are invalid. No, he pours the water on the floor because he wants to. Right? It's an emotional thing. He's rebellious. People are naturally rebellious. People want to do what they want to do. Right? Please go to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. People resist the Holy Ghost. It says that in Acts 7:51, that you resist the Holy Ghost. You can't resist the Holy Ghost if He's not pulling you, you know, if He's not calling to you. People reject God because they love their sin. They do what they want to do. It's an emotional rejection. Like, what does it say in the book of Judges? The people did that which was right in their own eyes. That's right, because they love their sin. Human nature hasn't changed. Right? Since the time of Judges, people still do what is right in their own eyes, and they don't want to submit to what God says is right. So look at John 3. Great chapter. Let's start at verse 16. Everybody knows 3:16, and then we'll read through verse 20. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He that believeth on Him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." So, by the way, who's held responsible for not believing the gospel? Each person, right? Each person. Verse 19, "And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved." Why do people avoid the light of the glorious gospel? Because of their evil deeds, because they love their sin, right? Because they love darkness rather than light. So when someone goes to Christ for forgiveness, there's like an acknowledgement of sin, right? That's built into it. You know, you don't need a savior unless you're a sinner. And we're all sinners. When you acknowledge that, that's part of, you know, going to Christ for forgiveness, to, you know, accepting Him as your Savior. People don't want their sinful deeds reproved, which is what it says, which means to be exposed or to be convicted of or put to shame. People do what they want to do. Okay, so please turn to Hebrews 6. Let's look at Hebrews 6. And again, there's much more that can be said about all that. And many other verses that talk about specific reasons why people reject salvation, things like that. But I think that's the big one. People love their sin. So I want to move on now to the second group that also has no excuse, and that's us. That's believers, in a different way, right? Look at Hebrews 6:1. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God. So we're instructed to go on unto perfection, right? That means progression, right? That means we should be moving forward. We should go on. We should head towards that goal in that direction. And then when we often look at Hebrews 6, it's to understand it correctly, right? Which is great. We should definitely understand what the Bible's saying, because Hebrews 6 is often used by some people to say that you can lose your salvation. And that's not what it's saying at all. It's saying that we can fall away, not from salvation, but from going on unto perfection. Now, the whole context matters. So it's great to understand that, but we have to realize, like, what the application of these verses is. What is it telling us to do? Please turn a few pages to James 1. Let's look at James 1. So we should understand it. We should understand what Hebrews 6 is saying and the rest of the Bible as much as we can. But we shouldn't just understand it and then move on. You know, we should also try and obey it, right? We aren't given the words of God to figure out what it means. You know, check a box and then move on with our life, right? The Christian life's not box checking.
It's just apply it.
Yeah. It's like telling my boy to go pick up his toys, right? And he thinks about it. He understands what I'm saying. He's like, oh, he wants me to pick up the toys and put them away. Okay, got it. And then he goes off and does something else, right? That's not the point of the instruction, is to understand it. The point of instruction is to obey it, right? So we got to make sure that we don't just understand and then move on. And the Bible kind of gives a similar analogy, of course, better. Look at James 1, 22 through 24. James 1:22 says, but be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. So we look at the scriptures, we see what it says, we grasp it, and then we walk away having changed nothing. And that's not the point. The Bible wasn't written just to be like a puzzle or something to figure out, right? It's instructions for our lives once we're saved, right? It's like, and the example just given in James is like, you're looking in a mirror, you see that your hair's all messed up. It's all crazy, and you're like, oh no, I need a comb and a hair dryer and whatever else people with hair do when their hair's messed up, I don't know. But then you walk away and you change nothing. You know, you see it, oh, something's wrong. You know, we read scripture, we read verses that convict us, and we say, oh, that's what that means. And then we walk away and move on with our life. That's not what it's in there for, right? That's foolish. Look at the very next verse in James, verse 25. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. So what is our excuse as believers for not going on unto perfection? Right? What is our excuse for not being doers of the word? We use excuses, right? I know I do. Are they valid? Should we use them? And maybe when we read a verse like that in Hebrews 6:1, where it says, go on unto perfection, is our first thought, well, yeah, I'm a work in progress, though. You know, of course that's true. Of course. And the idea of like sinless perfection by our own efforts is heresy, right? We can't do that. We're still in this flesh. And we'll talk about that in a bit. But is that our first thought? That's kind of my point. Do we read instruction and we have an excuse ready? Go on into perfection. Well, yeah, but I'm a work in progress. You know, is that the first thing we think? Or do we, you know, maybe we should think, that's what God's telling me. Maybe I should keep that in mind. Maybe I should try and obey that. Maybe I should work on it. Or like Paul writing in 1 Corinthians 9:24, he said, Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. You know, is our first thought when we read something like that, well, other people are working harder than me. You know, other people are doing so much more. I mean, I could never catch up to Paul. I mean, that guy ran faster than any other believer, right? He was incredible in all that he evangelized and everything. So why bother running that hard? Is that what we think? Why bother running any faster than I already am? Or do we think, or should we think, I should run a little faster? You know, I should go towards that uncorruptible crown. I should work towards that. Those verses should like motivate us. He's saying run. We shouldn't immediately come up with an excuse, even though it might be true, that I'm saying that shouldn't be our first thought. We should be motivated by that and think, yeah, I should run a little faster. Could I? Yes. Yes, we can, right? The rewards that await us in heaven are far superior than anything we could ever obtain here on earth, right? Yeah. And people run so hard for worldly stuff. It's crazy. Like some of the people that I've known, that they're just obsessed with their work and the corporate ladder and all that stuff. And it's like, man, he's running for basically nothing. Everything he's going to earn on that path is all going to burn. It's all going to be meaningless. How much more should we be running for the cause of Christ, right? And so these are really hard verses to follow, right? I'm preaching to myself just as much as anybody else. These are really hard. They, you know, going on into perfection, that encompasses everything. That's our Bible study, our prayer life, our loving our neighbor, all that stuff, which is all difficult in itself. But what about, you know, what if we just look at like singular, simple commands like Philippians 4:6, where it says, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. So just the very beginning of that verse, it says, be careful for nothing. Careful means full of care, right? Or anxious. You know, just that. How hard is that? That's not easy to be, you know, carefree about everything, to be anxious about nothing. And yet, how many things have we worried about in the past? You know, what was I anxious or worried about this time last year? I have no idea. Does anybody? Maybe if we think hard enough, there was something going on in our life a year ago, but what good did it do? Right? What good did worrying do? God gives us instructions because it's what's best for us, right? Because He loves us. He's our loving Father. So even those simple things can be difficult, but that doesn't mean we should come up with an excuse right away. The most difficult part of Scripture is not understanding it. It's in obeying it. And of course, that the obedience isn't for salvation, right? We don't earn. We receive the free gift of salvation in a moment, right? When we believe on Jesus Christ. But as believers, we're given instructions for our lives, right? So I noticed that, like in James 1:25 that we read a minute ago, it says, the doer will be blessed in his deed. So just as God will punish and chastise us if we go astray, He also blesses us and blesses the work that we do for Him. Let's look at another passage. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians 10. So we have the Holy Spirit inside of us, right? We have the complete Word of God in the Bible with all its guidance and instruction. We should not turn to excuses when we come across a hard to follow verse, hard to follow passage. And there's plenty of them. There's tons of them, right? But we shouldn't immediately turn to an excuse. We have all the examples of the Old Testament given to us, and that's what we're going to look at in 1 Corinthians 10. And many of the times, like the Old Testament, they were bad examples. They're like, they messed up, so we cannot do that, right? They're bad examples to show us how not to be. But people are funny though, right? We tend to need to learn things the hard way instead of learning from somebody else's mistakes. So 1 Corinthians 10, let's just start at verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. So we have scripture, right? We have the Holy Spirit, God inside us. We have plenty of examples of disobedience to help guide us in the opposite direction, to help say, all those guys, they did a lot of wrong stuff. I should not do that. I should go the opposite way. I should go towards God. I should be obedient to God. Look at verse 7. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents. This is a great passage on the deity of Christ, right? That he was there at the time of Moses. Jesus was already there. It was him that they tempted. Anyways, look at verse 10. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition or warning or instruction upon whom the ends of the world are come. So right there are examples. We can learn from them, and we should, you know, hopefully not make the same mistakes all over again. Right? That's why we have, that's a big reason why we have all the Old Testament is for these examples. But then look at the next verse, verse 12. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. So basically, pay attention to your spiritual life, right? And so there's a balance here. We should not first look for excuses when we come across a difficult instruction in Scripture. We should realize that what we've been given to us by God to help us obey that difficult instruction. Then on the other hand, we have to realize how high the standard of holiness is, that we never get comfortable, we never get complacent in thinking that we've arrived. You know, we should never think that. That we should never think that we have no room for improvement. You got to be just entirely non-self-aware to come to that kind of mindset. C.S. Lewis made a great point on this when he said, "No man knows how bad he is till he has tried very hard to be good." And so God tells us to be holy because he is holy, right? Multiple times in the Bible. Romans 14:23 says that whatsoever is not of faith is sin. So this is a really high bar, right? We should never be comfortable or complacent in where we're at, but we should always be progressing. And this shouldn't discourage us, though, that the bar is set so high for holiness, right? We're going to get there in heaven. We're not going to get there yet. Because that bar is set so high, it should fill us with gratitude for what Christ did for us, right? It should, just give us love for our Creator, that He would come and die for us. As sinful as we are, compared to His perfect holiness, as distant that we are, we should be so grateful that Jesus, you know, bridged the gap and made a way for us because He loves us so much. And no matter how many times I read it, it blows my mind that our Lord Jesus Christ would come in the flesh and wash the feet of sinners. Isn't that amazing? That is mind-blowing. Every time that Almighty Holy God would wash the feet of sinners, that's incredible. You know, how much more should we be willing to serve other people and to love our neighbor and things like that? So the bar is set so incredibly high for sinlessness that we have to rely on Christ for our salvation and our strength. People that, you know, that think you can live sinlessly or something are just clueless about how high that bar is set. They're trusting in themselves, and yet Paul says that in his flesh dwelleth no good thing. And that's Paul. Pretty sure nobody around today is as good as Paul. And he struggled with sin. He wrote all of Romans 7. In my flesh dwelleth no good thing. As long as we're in these bodies, we're going to keep sinning. But again, that doesn't mean that we should first come up with excuses or especially we shouldn't come up with things to try and justify sin that we're doing or something that we're engaged in. All right, let's look at one last passage and then we'll wrap it up. 1 Corinthians 15, last verses. Let's look at verses 9 and 10. 1 Corinthians 15:9-10, the Bible reads, "For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace, which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me." So just wrap it up. Let's first acknowledge that the grace of God has appeared to all the world, right? And two, as believers, let's not minimize God's power in us. You know, let us be faithful laborers for the cause of Christ, knowing that it is His grace that enables us to do everything that we do. It is His grace that we have to rely on. Right? Amen?
Amen.
Okay. Let's pray. Dear Father God, thank you so much for your grace, Lord. Thank you for sending your Son. Thank you for making a way that we could be reconciled to you, Father God. And just thank you for all the gifts that you give us. Help us to not be, take it for granted or minimize what you've given us and the power of your Holy Spirit that is within each of us as believers. Thank you for giving us your word and scripture and help us to follow the instructions you give us that we may be a light to the world and just tell people about you. And the greatest thing that anybody could ever know is to know you and to just to worship you and to acknowledge you as Lord and Savior. Please bless us this night. Thank you that we can gather in your name, God. In Jesus' name, amen.